Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. Hear now the word of our God. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit in the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is the word of our God. What on earth is this doing in the Bible? You do realize what that last verse just said. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Who's the one who did all the destroying in the first 8 verses? God. Zion here says, those whom I cared for, my enemy destroyed. It's kind of hard to escape the conclusion that God is my enemy. How is this here in the Bible? I mean, it's really kind of fun reading some of the commentaries on this, because they're, you know, especially commentators who don't even, it's an open question as to whether they even believe there's a God, but they have all these fascinating discussions of how this is all, you know, sort of the unbelief or this rejection of God, and then the believing commentators come along and say, well, I mean, they're not wrong. When you look at it, who's the enemy here? God. But that makes it all the more remarkable that God inspired a writer to say, God is my enemy. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because it would be God himself who would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The book of Lamentations is given to us to put voice to those primal cries of our heart when all the world is turned upside down, when nothing is as it should be. The book of Lamentations is a written memorial to the most grievous suffering of the Old Testament. We build memorials to fallen soldiers, and we inscribe on them, lest we forget. Why do we do this? Well, because the generation that endures such suffering wants to communicate to all future generations, never again. World War I was called the war to end all wars. The suffering of the soldiers in the trenches convinced everyone that we should never do this again. And we never did that again. The Germans came up with a new tactic called Blitzkrieg, lightning war, so that we would never get stuck in the trenches again. Okay, well, And then the Americans came up with, hey, let's drop a nuclear bomb, atomic bombs. That means that we don't have to worry about Blitzkrieg anymore because nobody can get there fast enough. The whole principle of never again is a forlorn hope, because then there arises a generation that has no memory of such suffering. And they fall into the patterns and practices of the past. And before you know it, we're here again with who knows what he's thinking out in North Korea. And quite frankly, who knows what he's thinking in Washington, D.C. I mean, it's what's going to happen? It's probably going to happen again. At least so far, the whole history of the human race has been a succession of monuments saying never again. And then we just find a slightly different way of doing the same thing all over again. The Book of Lamentations, in that respect, is actually not a never again sort of monument. But it does stand as a lest we forget monument. The poetry of Lamentations gives voice to those who were rendered voiceless in the vortex of violence, as one commentator says it so well. What can I say for you? The poet asks. Well, the whole Book of Lamentations is the answer to that question. What can I say? I can pour out my heart and soul and give voice to your grief. Have you ever felt like you can't really say what you're feeling because you're afraid? Maybe you feel like people will think that you're blaming God. Spend some time in Lamentations. You'll realize, oh, maybe blaming God isn't such a problem. Lamentation says, it's okay to blame God because he has done this. Just think for a moment. What in all of history did God not do? Please, try to find something. Is there anything in all of history that God didn't do? If you can find it, well, it didn't happen because because God governs all things. In fact, the very next chapter in Lamentations 3, is it not from the hand of the Most High that both good and evil come? It's one of the most striking statements. It was as I was wrestling as a young man about where, you know, who was God, that way Lamentations 3 was a passage that just stuck in my craw. And I was trying to escape the Calvinistic implications of such a passage, and the best answer I could get from the theologians and the professors I talked to were, oh, it's just poetry. I'm like, oh, okay, so poetry just doesn't tell the truth. What other lines in poetry can we just ignore and say, oh, well, that's just poetry? It doesn't. Those of you who have read poetry. Is poetry used to sort of say throw away things that don't really care, don't really matter? No. Poetry is where the deepest and most, in some respects, inarticulate longings and notions of the human heart are given articulation, because it's only in poetry that we can find a way of saying the things that can't be said in prose. But it doesn't make them less true. Lamentations consists of, as Christopher Wright puts it, a battle-scarred theology in the midst of appalling suffering. Yet, doing so in a poetry of remarkable verbal power, dramatic dialogue, and structural skill. I mean, just spending some time on the poetry of this is amazing. Lamentations 2 is an acrostic poem, just like Lamentations 1, and it moves. Each stanza begins, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you think about what that does, it keeps you moving through the narrative, through the story, through what the poet is doing. It does two things for you. The acrostic form provides a structure, but it also tells you where you are in the poem. If you think about, you know, A is for apple, B is for bat, you know it's going to be a while. But as you get to X and Y and Z, you know you're coming to the end. This is a journey through grief. not a wallowing in grief. Here is all our pain from A to Z. There's another feature of this poem that it's almost impossible to see this in English, but in most Hebrew poetry, there's a balanced rhythm with three stressed syllables per line. Da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da. But this is what's called the kina meter, which is used in laments and dirges in Scripture, which is a sort of a 3-2 meter. Da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. It creates a kind of limping or moaning effect, which matches the mood of this poetry. And there's two main voices here in these opening two chapters. There's the shocked and horrified poet, and then there is Lady Zion, the desolate and ashamed and bereaved. One voice, however, is conspicuously absent. God never speaks in Lamentations. Heaven is silent. And yet, in the silence of heaven, there is a remarkable faith. Because even though God has done this, to whom shall we turn? Lamentations teaches us to pray in the midst of our grief, in the midst even of our guilt. Because sometimes, like Lady Zion in the poem from last week, she acknowledges, I have sinned. And sometimes we tend to think, well, I've brought this on myself, so I really can't blame anyone else but myself for this. Here in poem number two, Lady Zion will have there's nothing in her poem at the end, her voice at the end of the chapter. There's nothing that suggests any sort of guilt on her part. It's all focused on what has God done to me. And you'll notice in your bulletin, I've done something a little different in the outline. Rather than try to provide a point by point outline, which in Lamentations would be, it's kind of almost, you just kind of would have to just give each verse as the next point. Rather, what I chose to do was try to capture the mood of the poem. For instance, in verses 1 through 8, I've given you the sampling of the verbs that are used. All of these are verbs that are actions of God. The name Adonai is used in verses 1, 2, 5, and 7. The name of Yahweh in verses 6 and 8. But this is what the Lord has done. In Hebrew, a sentence often begins with a verb, and the first 8 verses each begin with a verb that starts with a consecutive letter of the alphabet. And these verbs join together with other verbs throughout the passage to, in a sense, pile up and overload the ears with their relentless barrage. Cast down, has not remembered, swallowed up, broken down, cut down, withdrawn, burned, bent his bow, laid waste, scorned. This is what God has done to us. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The first section here in verses 1 through 8 opens and closes with an emphasis on Zion as the holy city. Jerusalem was the place where earth and heaven met. It's kind of appropriate that this morning we looked at the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And then this evening we come to where the glory has left the temple. And God has thrown down the temple in ruins. The splendor of Israel was not just an earthly splendor. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Because of Israel's sin, he has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. the temple, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies is the place where God's feet would rest. In the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, God has severed the link between heaven and earth. There is no longer any way for the high priest to come into the presence of God, to enter into the age to come into the heavenly Holy of Holies. There is no communication between heaven and earth. And as the temple goes, so goes the rest of the habitations of Jacob. Verse 2 starts with the kingdom and its rulers. He has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. We start with those who are in positions of authority, but then verses 3-5 cover the rest of the people. All the might of Israel, he has cut down in fierce anger. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. And three times in verses 4-5, the poet says, the Lord has become like an enemy, setting you up for what's going to come later. There's a sense here that the poet suggests that God is not really an enemy, but that realization doesn't help much when God is acting like an enemy. Indeed, by the end of the poem, Lady Zion will declare God to be her enemy, and yet she prays to him, "My God is against me, but I have nowhere else to go." Verses 6-8 describe the physical destruction, the sanctuary, the altar, the walls, the rampart, the palaces. All are disowned, delivered to enemies, and destroyed. Because this is what God has done. And it's important for us to remember what's going on here. The last good king, Josiah, had reigned from 640 to 609 BC, and he had died in battle against Egypt. His son, Jehoahaz, also called Shalum, reigned for 3 months in 609 before Pharaoh Necho took him captive and replaced him with his brother Jehoiakim, who was more friendly to Egypt. And from this point on, from 609 BC on, Judah's future hung on how they would respond to Babylon. Now, there were many Orthodox prophets who had told the kings to resist Babylon. After all, they had learned their lesson from Isaiah. In the days of Isaiah, 130 years earlier, Isaiah had told King Hezekiah to trust in the Lord. Do not fear the Assyrians. Hezekiah believed God, and the Lord delivered him from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And so many of the Orthodox prophets were saying to the kings in Jerusalem, remember what Isaiah said. Believe in the Lord. Trust in him. He will deliver the city. But the Lord called Jeremiah to preach a different message. In the year 605 BC, in the same year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, King Jehoiakim burnt the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, rejecting the word of the Lord. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, from 609 to 598 BC, and he was vacillating between trusting in Egypt and trusting in Babylon, then he rebelled, and during Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem in 598, he was replaced by his son, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. And Jeconiah reigns for 3 months before he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar in early 597 BC, and it's at that time that he and the elite of Jerusalem are taken off into captivity. So, for instance, this is when Ezekiel is taken into captivity and when he goes to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes Jeconiah back to Babylon and installs his uncle Zedekiah, the last remaining son of Josiah, as king in place of his nephew. And for 10 years, Zedekiah wavers as he is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as he sometimes listens to Jeremiah, sometimes to other prophets, and finally he rebels against Babylon, and by this point Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. This little pesky city of Jerusalem keeps rebelling, so he's just going to squash it and make them an example to others. He brings his army against Jerusalem in 598 BC, besieges it for 18 months. During that time, archaeological evidence suggests 80% of the cities and villages in Judah were abandoned or destroyed. 80%. I mean, so the picture the Bible tells us of the widespread desolation, yeah, it's exactly what happens. The suffering was beyond belief. Jeremiah declared that anyone who surrendered to the Babylonians would live. Imagine how that goes over. If the prophet is saying, if you abandon the king and go off to the king's enemy, then you'll survive. This is called treason. Jeremiah is charged with treason, and Jeremiah's like, look, I'm faithful to God, I'm also faithful to you, O king, but you need to do what God says. And when the Babylonians break down the walls, Zedekiah tries to escape. He's captured, brought to Nebuchadnezzar, who had his sons killed in front of him, and then has his eyes gouged out, so that the last thing that he ever sees is the death of his sons before his eyes. The rest of the people who had resisted were then forced to march 1,000 miles to Babylon. Anybody want to go for a long walk in the hot blazing sun? Leaving only a handful of Jews in the land, those like Jeremiah, who were viewed as being pro-Babylon. Wouldn't that be lovely to be considered sort of this pro-Babylon? I mean, it's like, and Jeremiah's like, I'm not pro-Babylonian, I'm just, this is what God said. In order to be faithful to God, Jeremiah had to be viewed as a traitor by his people. It's a lesson that we would do well to consider. Being faithful to God, Jesus says, you should even hate your husband, wife, daughter, son. You're going to follow me. Destruction of Jerusalem concludes with the tearing down of the Temple of Solomon that had stood for 400 years. As Christopher Wright puts it, this was unquestionably the most traumatic moment in the whole history of the Old Testament. Not only was there massive human suffering at every level of physical and emotional experience, not only the devastating demolition and incineration of their ancient and beautiful city, there was also the utter humiliation of their national pride as a small but independent nation that had a history in the land stretching back to Joshua. And along with that went the devastating undermining of all that they had thought was theologically guaranteed. The Davidic monarchy, the city of Zion, and the very temple of their omnipotent God. Or was he? All that was gone. What possible future could there be? And how could the present even be endured? It is out of that unspeakable pain that Lamentation speaks, daring to describe the indescribable and to utter the unutterable. And to do so in poetry of astonishing beauty and intricacy, though soaked in tears. It is this distress that Lamentations describes in verses 9 through 12, as the focus turns from the physical destruction of the city to the people who suffered so greatly. And he starts with the things that could have protected Zion. Kings and princes might have rescued her, but they are exiled among the nations. Gates might have protected her, but they are in ruins. The law, the Torah, is simply no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. God is silent. With the temple destroyed and the prophets silenced, there is no link between heaven and earth. Where is God? Likewise, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence, verse 10. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And as you go down from the greatest to the least, it gets worse. As verse 11 says, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. The poet is retching with revulsion, vomiting as he watches what happens to the little ones, the infants and the babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter Jerusalem? The poet turns to Lady Zion. This is the first response to her plea from chapter 1. She had said, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Her stomach had churned, and she had said repeatedly, there is no one to comfort me. And now the poet finally replies to her. What's his answer? I got nothing. I mean, how'd you like that for you? You're crying out in your pain and distress, and somebody comes and says, yeah, got nothing for you, sorry. I have no comfort. For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Jeremiah 30 had spoken of the incurable wound of Zion. But in Jeremiah 30, the prophet spoke of a coming healing that would come from the Lord. Here, there is no healing. There is simply the question, who can heal you? I want you to see what Lamentations is doing here. Lamentations is not coming in with the answer to her question. This is not the time for answering her question. What can I say for you? The whole book of Lamentations is the answer to that question. What can I say for you? I can repeat your story. I can articulate, I can write down this memorial to your suffering. That is what I can say for you. I can't fix it. I can't make the pain go away. But what I can do is give voice to what otherwise would have vanished into the mists of time and disappeared forever. Now, the suffering of God's people, the suffering of God's city, is enshrined in the pages of Scripture, is inspired by God to give voice to the suffering of God's people throughout all ages. What can I say for you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you? No, there is no suffering like your suffering. And therefore, I will simply give voice to your cry. Verse 14 points to the prophets. They were those who were supposed to restore the fortunes of Zion. The language of restoring fortunes. Bring back your captivity. But they have spoken false and deceptive oracles. The prophets have failed. And verse 15 says that those who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? That's a quote from Psalm 48. Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. A psalm that celebrated the beauty and glory of Jerusalem is now quoted in mockery. And the enemies of Jerusalem rail against her. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her." There are some who have described Lamentations 2 as an accusation against God. But I think Christopher Wright replies correctly. They seem not to have read Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the story of the late monarchy in Israel and Judah in 2 Kings. That is, do they take seriously the account of the depth and depravity of the nation's religious apostasy, social disintegration, economic oppression, judicial corruption, criminal violence and bloodshed, and political factions and folly? Indeed, verse 17 points out that the Lord has simply done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. Moses had said, if you rebel against the Lord, here's what he's going to do to you. He'll pour out all the curses of Egypt on you. And if you go through Deuteronomy, you'll see there's a whole chapter of curses. Here's what will come upon you if you rebel against the Lord. And the prophets for the last 200 years have been warning Jerusalem, repent, turn away from your sin, return to the Lord, trust in him. The Lord has been patient for many generations. And now he has simply done what he warned that he would do. But Wright also warns us not to take the "they deserved it" line too strongly. Because while it is true in one sense, we must always remember the lesson of Job. Saying that the destruction of Jerusalem is a punishment for sin is an inadequate theodicy, even if it is true. After all, you're really going to say that this little child deserved to be eaten by his mother? I'm sorry. What child deserves to be eaten by his mother? I mean, there is simply no way of saying, they deserved it. That is a true statement on the corporate level, on the level of saying Israel's sin resulted in Israel's judgment. But if you work its way down to the individual people on the street, it's not going to work. And so the poet urges Zion to cry out to the Lord. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Okay, you just said at the beginning of your poem that God is the one who has done this. He is the one who has brought this destruction. And yet you're going to plead with him? In one sense, this is the challenge of monotheism. In a polytheistic world, it was very easy. If one god does something to you, you run to the other god. And there's lots, and then if that god, you can keep running from god to god and finally find one who does what you want. The challenge of monotheism is that we have no place else to go. We're kind of stuck. There's one God. And he's the one who has done this. And he's the only one we can turn to. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples said that to Jesus, but honestly, they got it first from Lamentations. And what do we hear from Lady Zion? How does she respond? She who had acknowledged in chapter 1 that she had sinned grievously. But in verses 20 to 22, there is no confession of sin. There is no acknowledgement of God's justice. There is rather a question. With whom have you dealt thus? Who are you treating like this? This is your bride, Lady Zion. Yes, we confess that God is just. We confess that God will make everything right in the end. But sometimes in the middle, we don't see it. What could possibly justify what Babylon has just done to us? And if only it was just the Babylonians. But, verse 21, in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. War is hell on earth. Jerusalem had been the place where heaven and earth met. Now it has become the place where hell and earth meet. Mothers even eat their own children. War is hell on earth. How can this be? Where is God when the world is turned upside down? You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. It's supposed to be the place where we come for the feasts, celebrating the great salvation of the Lord. And yet now we come to a very different sort of feast. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Lamentations 2 ends, as indeed the whole book of Lamentations will end, without resolving the question. The tears of Lamentations are the tears that flow in the middle of history. We are a grief-stricken people in the midst of a grief-stricken world. We are a guilty people in the midst of a guilty world. Lamentations provides a voice for those who have experienced the horrors of a world run amok with violence and pain. We saw earlier the silence of God in this book, but the silence of God in Lamentations is an inspired silence. We do not hear in Lamentations merely the misery of humans who don't know what to make of the awful things that are happening. As we listen to the misery of these poems, God Himself speaks to us in their voices. God not only allows, but ensures that this torrential outpouring of human words, with all their pain, anger, grief, and questioning, should be included within the scrolls of His own word. If you want to learn how to lament, how to wail and grieve for the pain and agony of this age, God assures you that there is a God-inspired way of doing this. It's not just that God says it's okay for you to do it. He has done it Himself. Yes, through the poet in Lamentations, but even more profoundly in the incarnation of the Son of God, of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. My guess is that none of you mothers have ever eaten your own children. Just a hunch, but I don't think you have. And maybe only a few of you have ever seen a war zone in person. There are times when God hides Himself from us, and all we see is His hand looming against us. And we dare not say that it only appears that way, because Sometimes the innocent do suffer. We know this most emphatically because Jesus has suffered and died. So often we want our suffering to be unique. We don't like it when we hear, oh, everyone else is going through this too. Why is it that we want our suffering to be unique? So that we can create a little bubble, a place where we can be alone in our suffering, where we can stew in our misery all by ourselves. We like to think that we are the center of the universe. So when we hear that our problems are not unique, it irks us. It feels like we're not being taken seriously. But Lamentations 2 takes you seriously. By identifying God as my enemy, by recognizing that my problem is God, Lamentations sets up a problem whose only solution is found in the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will only see yourself and your sufferings aright when you see your cry taken up in the cry of Lady Zion as she sees her own children destroyed by God and says, there is no suffering like my suffering. As you, and this is the irony of it, in this very unique claim, there's no suffering like my suffering, Lady Zion takes all the suffering of her children and, as Paul says, the Jerusalem that is above, she is our mother. This is the cry of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, as she takes all of your suffering together and says, there is no suffering like my suffering. You are not alone. Your suffering is brought into the suffering of all the people of God and is given voice so that you also may give voice to your suffering, and we can share this together as we listen to one another and hear. And that's where, you know, so if somebody ever says to you, it just feels like God's beating up on me, you don't have to say, oh no, you're wrong. No, actually they're right. God is, and it's okay to say that. But that's not the end of the story. It's the middle of the story. But recognize, sometimes that's where we are. And as I've often said, with like the Psalm 88, that psalm that ends in darkness, and also with Lamentations 2, that's where we stop. God is against me. Let's pray, because we need to. Oh, Lord our God, we come to you because we have no place else to go. We have nowhere else to turn. You are God, and we are not. And so we come to you because we have no place else to go. Because you are the creator of all things, and you loved us so that you sent your Son, who took on our flesh and who bore our iniquity, that he might bring us to you. How we thank you and praise you for this, our Heavenly Father. Because as we live in the middle of history, so often we don't see this. So often we see your hand against us, and we feel in our bodies, we feel in our souls the pain and the agony and the suffering and the distress, the loneliness of this age. And so we cry out, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy, O Lord, upon those who are suffering depression and despair, loneliness and distress. Have mercy, O Lord, upon your servant Gloria, and grant her comfort in the midst of her loneliness as she laments the loss of her husband. Have mercy, O Lord, upon all those who endure the fear, the anger, the stresses of a world that is not the way it should be, and we are not the way we should be. Have mercy, O Lord, and help us to hear your voice in the midst of our pain and misery, that we would see your beloved Son sitting at your right hand, interceding for us, because he is our rock, our fortress, and the one who sits forever at your right hand. Help us, Lord, because we need your grace. We need the mercy and the strength that comes from Jesus. May your good Spirit renew and refresh us, that we might walk before you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.